Please turn back to John chapter 7. We continue in the exposition of the Gospel of John and wrap up this evening with these glorious three verses, verses 37, 38, and 39, before we go into the aftermath of the Lord's teaching and the controversies around the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll read these three verses, and then we will look to the Lord in prayer once again before beginning the message. John chapter 7, reading from verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful passage in thy word. We thank thee for the tender and forceful invitation of our Lord to all sinners, those who are athirst, those who do labor under a heavy burden of sin, to come and have their guilt relieved simply through believing on him and receiving him as their Savior, as their only means of justification and acceptance before thee. Lord, we thank thee for the glorious gospel. We thank thee for sending thy Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners and to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank thee for the work of the Holy Spirit, even as we will be touching upon that tonight. We consider the Holy Spirit to be the greatest gift that you've given to us aside from Christ himself. And we thank you for his abiding presence. Thank you for the work he does in his church. I thank you for keeping this church together over the years. And I pray that you would help us to continue to be faithful in thy gospel. You'd help us to walk together in love one towards another and to do what we can to disseminate the good news of salvation through Christ throughout the world. We thank thee for the good things that we hear in various places. It seems like the bad news and the tidings of wickedness much outweigh the good things that we hear, Lord, but we know that you are still absolutely in control and still at work. We pray that you would stretch forth thy mighty hand to save sinners in many places around this wide world. We pray that in our own assembly you would be pleased to call those who are lost through the preaching of the word to the feet of Christ, recognizing and confessing their guilt and coming to him for salvation. Now we pray that you would bless the message tonight. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would grant that we should profit from the things that we are reading and hearing, and that the word of God would indeed fall as good seed upon good ground. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago we studied verse 37, where the Lord gave that wonderful, beautiful gospel invitation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And we sought to show how that there are no qualifications put upon it. He didn't say that you have to be so good, that you have to come up to such a level of holiness. The only qualification is that you must be athirst. Just as in other passages of sinners, where our Lord would say something like, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He didn't put any qualifications upon it. The only qualification is that you must be a sinner and recognize yourself to be a sinner, worthy of God's wrath, but in need of the salvation that Christ provides. And we saw that the remedy for our sin, for the guilt that we have contracted through original sin and through our own sin, is to come unto Christ and to drink of the grace that he provides. Now what Jesus meant by coming to him and drinking is clarified by the words that begin verse 38, where we take up tonight. And he says, "He that believeth on me." If he had only said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," there might be some grounds for trying to discuss and analyze and figure out what he meant. But when he goes on to say, "He that believeth on me," when we see that and when we compare it with other passages, we can readily understand that this picturesque figure is simply a metaphor for saving faith. We saw it back in chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." And notice the last part, "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." It uses the figure of thirst there in chapter 6 and verse 35 as well. And it has the exact same meaning that it has here in chapter 7. He's talking about people who are athirst for the grace of God, not people who are athirst for money or for power or fame or wealth or any of the things that the world is hankering after, but people who are athirst for the grace of God and for deliverance from the power and dominion of sin in their lives and from the damning power of the law over them, the curse of the law, which is upon everyone who is outside of Christ. These are the people to whom this invitation is addressed. The language is figurative, and we might even say mystical, but it's not so mystical but that it cannot be easily understood, because it is describing a distinct spiritual reality and something that we all need to understand because it is of the greatest practicality. This is not one of those extremely difficult figures like you might find in Ezekiel or Daniel or the Revelation, things which you can puzzle your head over for days and weeks and months and never quite come to a clear understanding of what it means. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you are burdened with sin, if you recognize you are a guilty sinner, he is saying, come to Christ, believe on Christ, and have your burden of guilt removed. So we are being taught in this passage, first, the vital necessity of Jesus Christ and of faith in him. And as we will see as we proceed on in this message, we are also being taught the great necessity of the gift of the Holy Ghost. The great necessity of faith in Christ and of the gift of the Holy Ghost. These are the things being taught here in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said. So our Lord is speaking in the context of the Scriptures. And that's what him and the apostles always did. You don't find them ever appealing to the Apocrypha or to the traditions of the elders or any kind of tradition or human opinion. Jesus isn't ever quoting Rabbi this or Rabbi that or scribe this. He's not interested in what the opinions of men were. If he wants something to provide authority for his teaching, as if he himself were not the greatest authority, but to buttress his teaching, he always goes back to the Word of God. And we see the apostles do the same thing when we read their preaching in the book of Acts and when we read their epistles. If they want to prove some point, they quote from the Old Testament Scriptures. And of course, that is the prototype for us. Whatever we preach authoritatively must be from the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah said, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, here in verse 38, there is some disagreement over whether these words, as the Scripture has said, whether they're looking backward or forward. Some people say they look backward to the words, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, while others, and evidently this was the opinion of the translators, just judging by how they've translated it and placed it here in the passage, that it's pointing to the rivers of living water that flow out of the belly of the person who believes on Christ. And it's not a matter of great importance whether you think it's looking backward or forward, because the truth is the same. I think it's safe for us to trust the judgment of our translators who seem to point it to the latter part of verse 38, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But certainly the Old Testament Scriptures can be examined and found to prove both things. The Old Testament Scriptures certainly taught that when Messiah came, it would be the duty of all men to believe on him. You see that in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, among other passages. So, we can see in the Old Testament that the duty of believing on the Messiah and the gift of the Holy Ghost, which John explains to us in verse 39, is what is meant by the rivers of living water that flow out of the belly of the person who drinks of Christ, that these truths are both held forth in the Old Testament. But thank God we have the New Testament that explains to us what those Old Testament passages mean, because those figures are somewhat difficult and abstruse to us unless we are reading them in the light of the New Testament. It is vital for us to know not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. And I think that a lot of believers get themselves in trouble because they pretty much stick just to the New Testament and spend very little time in the Old, except maybe in the book of Psalms. And that is a big mistake, because you can't really understand the New Testament Scriptures if you do not see that they are vitally and directly connected to the Old Testament Scriptures. Because, as I've already mentioned, everything that Christ and the apostles were teaching, they always backed it up with examples and passages from the Old Testament. Now, I trust that we all understand clearly enough what is meant by believing on Christ. But we want to take up here in verse 38 and try to find out what does Jesus mean when he says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, first of all, I will say that it is my opinion, I'm pretty confident in this, that this is not a direct quotation of a particular passage from the Old Testament. There have been some who have tried to say that it is a loose quotation of Isaiah chapter 58, and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11 tells us this, and the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Now, we can readily understand why people would think there would be an allusion to this passage, and I would not disagree that there is at least an allusion to this wonderful verse out of the prophecies of Isaiah. But I do not think that it could be argued that there is that it is a direct quotation of this or any other passage in the Old Testament. Now, it is not unknown in the New Testament for an allusion to the Scriptures to contain just a general sense of biblical doctrine instead of a reference to a specific passage. Sometimes when it talks about the Scriptures or as the Scripture has said, and you think, well, I can't think of any place in the Old Testament where it says that. Well, it may be that it's just giving the general sense of what the Old Testament taught. Maybe the best example of that is in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23. It's puzzled a lot of people what it means when Matthew says of Jesus, when his family went to live in Nazareth, he shall be called a Nazarene. You can search the Old Testament high and low the rest of your life, and you will not find a passage that directly says of the Messiah, he shall be called a Nazarene. You'll probably, if you have a cross-reference Bible, it will probably point you back to the book of Numbers where it talks about the Nazarites. But the Nazarene in Matthew 2:23 has absolutely nothing to do with the Nazarites. There's no connection to that at all. But I believe that that is just a general sense of the Old Testament indicating that the Messiah would be from a poor and despised background. We all know that Nazareth had a very poor reputation among the people of that time. And the Old Testament said that the Messiah would be, he would grow up as a root out of a dry ground, have no form or comeliness, and so forth. You read much of that in Isaiah chapter 53. I just give that as an example. We could spend a lot of time trying to discuss and analyze exactly what Matthew was meaning, but I just give that as an example that sometimes when the New Testament authors tell us that the Old Testament says this, and it appears not to be a direct quotation, it's just giving you a general sense of Old Testament doctrine, not giving you a direct quotation from a specific passage. And I think that's what we have in view here in John chapter 7 and verse 38. In addition to Isaiah 58:11, there are many other passages in the Old Testament that use water as an example of spiritual grace, and particularly of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we touched on some of those in our previous message a couple of weeks ago. You remember how we explained at during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews would go to, I believe, the Pool of Siloam, and they would fill up the golden pots with water from that pool and take it back and pour it out around the altar. And this is no doubt why Jesus chose to use the illustration of water there, because it was directly upon the minds of the people. And remember, we said that as they came back from the pool and carried the water back to the temple and to the altar, they would sing and chant Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And that's not the only passage in Isaiah that uses the illustration of water. Chapter 43 and verse 20, "The beast of the field shall honor me, and the dragon and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." There's one place in chapter 44, there's another one, verses 3 and 4. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed." You see that the Holy Spirit is often, his work is often compared to the efficacy of water, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old as well. "I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." So, it is not at all unusual, even in the Old Testament, and particularly in Isaiah, to find that the work of the Holy Spirit compared to water, because water is what makes vegetation to grow, it has a fructifying effect, and it also relieves our thirst as well. Now, we find in the Gospel of John that this is not at all unusual language for our Lord. We already saw in chapter 6 and verse 35 that he compared believing on him to drinking there. He said that those who believe on him will never thirst. If you come to Christ and drink of the grace that he provides, you won't be looking for a better Savior or a more perfect salvation. But in chapter 3 and verse 5, directly teaching of the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And when we taught on this a few years ago, I sought to show as strongly as I could that this is not talking about baptism and baptismal regeneration, which is a very widely held opinion. But the comparison to John 3 and verse 5 is there in the book of Titus when he talks about the washing of regeneration. It's talking about the exact same thing as it is here in chapter 3 and verse 5 when he talks about water and of the Spirit. Because regeneration is a washing. It is a cleansing away of the old polluted nature and giving us a new nature. Much more involved in it than that, but that's all we have time to say about the doctrine of regeneration, because that's outside the scope of what we're speaking of tonight. But I know you are all well familiar with chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus, there by the well, Jacob's well, as he spoke with the woman of Samaria, chapter 4 and verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." There's our figure again. Verse 14, or verse 13, "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." There's our figure again. Water. We drink of it and we pour it on the ground to help our plants and our flowers and our gardens to grow. So we see this heavenly water as being a gift from God. But you will notice that chapter 7, verse 38, where we are studying tonight, is a little bit different from these other passages. Because the other passages generally are talking about us either drinking the water or the water being poured on the dry ground. But in verse 38 of our text, Jesus talks about water actually flowing out of us. That's a little bit different from what we've been reading in these other passages. Now, what this should suggest to us is that the grace which we receive from Christ does not remain motionless and stagnant, but it issues forth in lives of true godliness. We drink of the water, and the water affects and influences us, but it doesn't just affect and influence us. We are to be having an influence through the grace that God has given us on all those around us, in our families, in our workplaces, in our church, everywhere where the Lord gives us opportunity. We are to be living lives of such godliness through the grace that the Spirit of God is working in us, that it is like the river of living water that is poured into us. There's so much of it that it cannot just remain in us. It has to flow forth to the world around us. God's grace is not a dead thing, but it is living and active. And it cannot but transform the man in whom it is operative. We often say that if you're the same person now that you were before the Lord converted you, then in all likelihood you've never been converted at all. You had some kind of experience maybe, and you professed faith and you got baptized or whatever it was that you went through. But if you have not been changed, if your desires are not different, if your aims are not different, if your expectations are not different, then you have never been born again. This grace that Christ is teaching about here produces a radical change in our inmost being. That is described here as the belly. The belly is often in the scripture, it's basically just the core of who we are. The belly, of course, is a driving force in every person. We could say it this way, that it is a hole that is constantly demanding to be filled. We all know the demands that the belly places upon us. That's why we eat one or two or three meals a day, or maybe even more. The scripture speaks of those whose God is their belly, which basically means that they are people who live only to gratify their sensual appetites. That cannot be said of a child of God. The child of God cannot be a person whose God is his belly. And we don't just restrict that to a person who's just completely enamored with eating. That can extend to all of the carnal and bodily appetites. Things that aren't even necessarily bad in and of themselves. But if they become the great end for which we live, then we are certainly not renewed in the spirit of our mind. If all we live for is to eat and enjoy the pleasure of eating, and that's the highest and noblest and best thing in our lives, then obviously we have fallen far short of the grace of God. The grace of God teaches you to live on a far higher plane than that. It elevates the desires of the Christian to a heavenly level. I believe it can be said and must be said of every Christian that our greatest desire now is to serve our Master and to bring honor and glory to Him. And we all have to regret that we don't do a much better job than we do of doing that. And sometimes we probably wonder, am I bringing any glory to God at all? Am I doing anything that brings honor and glory to my Master and reflects something of the grace that He has given to me? But that's what we want. No matter how poor of a job we may feel like we're doing at it, That is really what we want. When we get on our knees and pray, I believe that every believer prays that he should be able to bring glory to the God who has showed such marvelous grace to us. Our desire is to obey that great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all the heart and mind and soul and strength, and to serve Him accordingly. Now, that seems like something that we cannot possibly attain to, but it's a good goal to shoot for. And we don't want to aim any lower than that. And the true believer doesn't want to aim any lower than that. Moreover, that spiritual emptiness, which once drove us to seek happiness and fulfillment in earthly pleasures, now finds a sweet satisfaction in the redemption that we have obtained in Christ Jesus. We've talked about how the first commandment teaches us to find our chief pleasure in God. Now, there are many things in the world that we enjoy, and rightly so. It's altogether proper to enjoy our families, to enjoy good meals, to enjoy many things that we have in this world. But the Christian ought to say, yes, I enjoy these things, but I can give up the joy of these things so long as I have Christ. I can lose this joy, this pleasure. I can lose even my family. I can lose my wife and my children, but I must not lose Christ. That is the attitude of a child of God. And if we really believe that, it will be reflected in the way that we live. It ought to be reflected in a contentment. Contentment ought to be one of the wonderful graces that is manifested in the life of a child of God. If we really understand what Christ has done for us and what the gospel is and what we have in the gospel, that we do have justification and the hope of eternal life, that we are absolutely secure in our salvation through Christ, then we ought to be able to be content no matter what our lot and circumstances in the world are, because we have something that is going to last us forever, whereas the person with the most wealth and pleasure here in this earth is going to lose it all in a few short years when he descends into the grave. Only the Christian has a God in whom he may trust at all times. Only Christians have a Savior who has delivered them from the wrath to come, has justified them, and given them a promise of life everlasting. And that ought to teach us contentment. And you know, that's probably one of the best ways that we can stand out in this world and show people that we are different from the world around us, is that when things are going bad for us, we don't complain and gripe and bellyache and talk about how hard we have it. We still give glory to God and say that God knows what He's doing. I don't understand why the Lord is putting me through this. I don't know what His purpose is. Maybe He'll show me what it is in His own good time. Maybe He'll never show me. God doesn't always show us why He's putting us through the things that He has. I've mentioned a few times lately how that you go through all 42 chapters of Job and all of those long conversations, and God never does tell Job why He put him through all those things that He did. He basically told him, you don't have any right to ask. And it may be that way with us in our lives. We need to learn to be content in whatsoever state we are in because of the grace that God has given to us. And people may not ever say anything to you, but they will recognize it if you are not like them. If you are content with the circumstances that God puts you in. Well, we want to hasten on to verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. For years and years, one of the things I've always appreciated reading the Gospel of John is how John intersperses these comments from time to time in his Gospel and explains something that the Lord says to us. That's something you do not find very much in the Synoptic Gospels. Every now and then they will tell you something that happened, and they will say this was done, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, and of course that is very helpful. And John does some of that as well. But John does something unique among the Gospel authors in that fairly often, I haven't counted how many times he does this, but fairly often in his Gospel, he will tell us about something that Jesus said or did, and then he'll break into the middle and say, this is why Jesus said that, this is what this is all about. Now I find that very helpful. That's one of the things I love about the Gospel of John. So, John, it's like he writes this down, what Christ said about he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And maybe it wasn't this way, but it almost seems like John wrote this down, and then he stopped, and he looked at it, and he thought about it, and he said, maybe if I write just a little explanation of this, it will help my readers understand and not get messed up and confused about what I'm saying. That may not have been in his mind at all, but we can use our imaginations a little bit and well think that he may have been doing that. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Well, if you wonder what the rivers of living water flowing out of us is, that's what it is. And you might say, well, why have you been talking about contentment and being a good influence in the world? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. Those are the living waters that the Holy Spirit produces. We wouldn't be able to produce any of these graces if we did not have the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I remind you of what Paul says in Romans 8, that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. The living water of which our Lord speaks is nothing other than the Holy Spirit who would be poured out in abundant effusion upon the church soon after the Lord's resurrection and ascension. Of course, this is another instance of the Holy Spirit and His work being spoken of under the metaphor of water, and that because of the result of it that His saving work accomplishes in us. The Holy Spirit is given as a gift to all who believe on Christ. Now I want to stop and make something of a theological point tonight, because some people that you encounter and some things that you may read, some people seem to think, I'm not sure if they really believe it or not, but they almost think or talk as if the Holy Spirit was completely dormant during the Old Testament era and had absolutely no influence and no impact upon what was going on, except perhaps in those times when He came down to empower somebody like Gideon for the work of defeating one of Israel's enemies. Now, I want to say that I do not believe that that is the case, and I want to tell you why. I cannot but think that the Spirit of God has always been at work within God's true people from the very beginning, because in the first place, we know that all men are born with a sinful nature. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. That's not a new thing in the New Testament economy. People were born dead in trespasses and sins from the moment that Adam and Eve fell into sin. And to say that the Holy Spirit did nothing before Christ came would basically be, you would have to be saying that, well, people converted themselves basically under the Old Testament age. And I just do not see how you can logically maintain that position and still hold that sinners were saved by grace under the Old Testament as well as the New. And we certainly don't want to go into the error that many do, that say, well, people were saved by the law under the Old Testament and were saved by grace under the New. That is a damnable heresy. Sinners have always and only ever been saved by grace. We know that the Spirit of God was active in the Old Testament ages. For one thing, He was active in the inspiration of the Scripture. Peter tells us that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But I think that Psalm 51 and verse 11 is a very important passage. That's where David is pouring out his soul before God in repentance for the great sin that he committed. And in verse 11 he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's very important, because what David seems to be indicating is that he understood that he needed the grace of the Spirit of God, or else he would fall away completely from God and be utterly lost and destroyed. If he did not have the maintenance of the Spirit of God within his spiritual life, then he wouldn't just be running into that sin one time. He would be falling into it over and over and over, and ultimately probably proving himself to be an unbeliever. That's what he's afraid of. David recognized that he needed the Spirit of God. And I believe that every believer under that dispensation, as well as under ours, must have the Spirit of God, first of all, to be brought out of a state of being lost into a state of being saved, out of a state of death and into a state of life. And the grace of God had to be maintained by the power of God then as much as it does now. So, I do not believe that when John says that the Holy Ghost was not yet given, I do not believe that he's saying that, well, the Holy Ghost was basically lying dormant and not doing anything during the entire Old Testament era. I think that would be a grave mistake to take that position. But having said that, we do have to recognize that just as the New Testament era is, first of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as Christ came into the world and taught and did His miracles and then was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead, but it is also the revelation of the Spirit of God. You see, from the time that Christ was born until the time he ascended back into glory, His person was the great revelation of God in the world. Now, Christ Himself was not dormant and inactive during the Old Testament era. We see Christ many times in the Old Testament. If we read carefully, we read with the eye of faith, we see Christ as the angel of Jehovah's presence who was with the church in the wilderness. We see Him there in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in many other places. But the Spirit of God was active under the Old Testament as well. But Christ was the great revelation of God and the messenger of God during the time that he was in the world. Now, you will remember a little later on in the Gospel of John, I think we quoted this in our last message, but I want to remind you of it again, that Christ told his disciples that it was a good thing that he was going to leave them and go away, because if he did not go away, then the Comforter would not come. As long as Christ was there on the earth, God was not going to pour out the gift of his Spirit upon the church. And so it was a good thing. It's hard for us to imagine that. We all would probably like to think that it would be a whole lot better if Jesus was here with us in person. But Christ tells us it is actually a good thing that he ascends and goes back to his Father and pours out the Holy Spirit upon his church. So, I think we can say it this way, that we now live in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Ever since the time that Christ ascended and then poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, from that time until Christ returns will be the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. He is the great, we might say it this way, the great actor among the persons of the Godhead. He is the active member of the Godhead among the persons of the Trinity at this time. Since our Lord was resurrected, glorified, and received back into heaven, he now sheds abroad upon his church from the infinite treasury of his grace all of the gifts and graces that we need, chiefest of which is the effusion of the blessed Spirit. We need to understand that the gift of the Spirit of God is a gift that comes directly from the hand of Christ. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said that God raised up Christ and he ascended back into glory, and he has now poured forth this, Acts 2 and verse 33. Acts 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, you know he's talking about Jesus, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, Christ was exalted by the Father, he received from the Father the gift of the Holy Ghost, and now he, Christ, hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. What were they seeing and hearing? They were hearing the tongues, the various tongues that the apostles were speaking in. So the Holy Spirit is a gift from Christ. And we need to understand it as being so. Now, when Jesus, or when John tells us that Jesus meant that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified, I think that there is a particular reference here to the supernatural workings of the Spirit in the apostolic age. You know that when the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, there were the tongues. And as the church age marched on, there were the gifts, the extraordinary gifts and the miracles that were done within the church and continued for some several years. And of course, during that time, the gospel was preached with a phenomenal and uncommon success, something that has never been repeated to that degree in the whole history of the church, although the Lord has done many great and extraordinary things at other periods in the history of the church. But having said that, understanding that the giving of the Spirit did occur, the thing that John is pointing at did occur on the day of Pentecost, we do not want to just restrain it to the miraculous age directly after the ascension of Christ. If we did, then those of us living now these 2,000 years later, after the age of miracles and tongues and so forth have ceased, well, we wouldn't be able to find much meaning or encouragement in this. And say, well, that was good for the people then, well, what about us now? Well, the gift of the Spirit of God has not gone away. We don't need the tongues and the miracles anymore. It's my belief that that was a temporary thing until the entire canon of the Scripture was completed. I believe that that is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, although there are disagreements among good people about what that passage is teaching. But I trust that all of us can agree tonight that the age of miracles and tongues and so forth has ceased, although we would not restrain God to say that he would never do something like that again. But the active operations of the Spirit of God have never ceased. The Spirit of God has always been with his church, and betimes his glory has blazed forth in those periods of great revival. What was the Reformation except a great bursting forth of the Spirit of God in glorious power? And not just the Reformation, the revivals. You can read the history of the church, and there have been times of great revivals where areas where there were churches, but they were all just as dead and cold as a rock in winter. And then suddenly somebody comes and begins preaching, and people are crying out in the midst of services and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" And men these things have happened, and they still happen, I believe. And although I have never seen anything like that, I don't know if any of you have seen any tremendous outbursts like that as there have been even in the last 100 years or so in particular places. Perhaps we've never seen it, but I would warrant that most of us, if not all of us, have been in services, in worship services, where there seemed to be a peculiar power that is not always present, where there was a great gravity and solemnity and power in the preaching of the Word. It was just a little over a year ago when Brother Floyd was preaching from the book of Jeremiah, I think chapter 8, on the harvest is ended, the summer is past, the harvest is ended, and we are not saved. And I would bet that many of us who were there that night remember that message. There seemed to me to be a peculiar power and a peculiar solemnity and gravity in the message that was preached that night. And we've experienced other times like that, and the Lord has used some of those times to bless His people and to save sinners. Now that is the Spirit of God that gives that influence. We would wish that that was happening in every service where the gospel was being preached. I trust that we receive a blessing every time that we're hearing the Word of God. But sometimes there seems to be a much greater power and unction in the minister and a greater attention in the congregation than there are at other times. That's not just the rhetorical powers of the man that's preaching. That is the Spirit of God who is exercising an influence and empowering the Word of God so that it is having a greater power than it normally does. Though the fruits of the Spirit's workings in the hearts of believers are not materially different than they were before Christ came, and by that I mean that a life of righteousness and holiness in an Old Testament saint would look very much like it does in those of us who are living now, and be living basically the same kind of life, a life in obedience to the commandments of God, the work of the Spirit in this New Testament age is more evident and far more widespread. Remember, in the Old Testament, for most of the Old Testament era, the work of the Spirit of God and the grace of God was very largely just confined to that little nation of Israel. And the rest of the world was completely devoid of anything except just God's common grace, with a few, very few exceptions. But now, the gospel has been preached over the whole world, and there are churches in every corner of the world and believers in probably every nation under heaven at this time. And we thank God for that. And that is because the Spirit of God has been given and empowered men to go out and preach the gospel all over the world. The church has striven to be obedient to the Great Commission, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And as I mentioned the Great Commission, I want to close by telling you that the promise of Christ to be with His church even to the end of the age is fulfilled not by having His personal presence with us, but by the presence of the Spirit of God. The presence of the Spirit of God is Christ's fulfillment of His word to be with His church even to the end of the age. You remember in John, I can't remember the exact passage, I think it's in chapter 14, but he says, when he promises to send the Holy Spirit, he says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you. The Spirit of God coming is the same as Christ coming to us. Three persons in the Godhead, but the three are one. What a glorious truth that we have to proclaim from the Holy Scriptures. A great and deep mystery, a profound mystery, and yet we rejoice in it and accept it. The Holy Spirit is God, and He brings the presence of Christ to be with us. He remains and will remain with the church to build, establish, edify, and sanctify it until the Lord returns. And each one of us needs to be careful that we are doing nothing in our lives to grieve the Spirit of God, and that we are not guilty of quenching His gracious influences, but that we obey His promptings, that we hear His voice in the Word of God, and that we are obedient to all things that we are taught by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Let's conclude our service this evening in prayer.